be seated. Our scripture reading is Psalm 68 and Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. Psalm 68 and then Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 16. So beginning in Psalm 68, let us hear God's word this evening. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked. The heavens poured down rain. Before God, the one of Sinai. Before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God. You shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God and the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. And if you would turn over to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. and reading down to verse 16. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So far, the reading of God's holy word.
On a cold November day in 1095, Pope Urban II roused the great crowd assembled before him to take up the cause of holy war against Islam. Instead of fighting each other, the people of Christendom must unite against the common enemy and retake the Holy Land. If you must have blood, he exhorted, then bathe in the blood of infidels. Substituting itself for its ascended Lord, the Church then annexed civilization to it and acted in Christ's name and in Christ's absence for many centuries. The Church Father Eusebius, friend of Constantine's, declared that it was from Christ and by Christ that, quote, our divinely favored emperor, receiving as it were a transcript of the divine sovereignty, directs in imitation of Christ Himself the administration now of this world's affairs. Refusing to be located in this time between the times is one of the problems that Ascension Day addresses. This is a wonderful opportunity for us to remind ourselves what it is that Jesus Christ is doing between the period of His ascension and His second return. What does it mean for us to say Christ is Lord? We know what it meant for the medieval crusader who cried out, Christus est Dominus, Christ is Lord, as he cleaved the skull of an infidel. But what does it mean for us to say Christ is Lord? In our day too, of course, the lordship of Christ is often a confusing theme for many people. Just compare the pomp and circumstance with which Memorial Day or the 4th of July are celebrated in churches across America with the relative obscurity of Ascension Day. I'm called tonight by God to give a political speech, a deeply partisan political speech, but it's not between Republicans and Democrats, or liberals and conservatives. It is to announce once again, even in this place, as hopefully around the world today it has been announced, to the world and to the devil and all the demons and principalities, that Jesus Christ is Lord. As heralds and ambassadors of the age to come, we're given the commission to go into all the world, not on our own mission, not on our own embassy, but because all authority, said Jesus, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go into all the world and preach the gospel. far greater than the defeat of our national enemies. We announce, because of what we celebrate this evening, the defeat of Satan, the crushing of his empire, the defeat of hell, death, condemnation, and sin forever. And we witness to the ascended King who will return again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Psalm 68 records a march of the liberated captives from Sinai to Zion. Let God arise, let His enemies be scattered. The first line there of that marvelous psalm already announces the theme that really the whole psalm covers. God, as we have learned over many weeks, called Abram out of Ur, and He gave him a hope, He gave him a destiny, He gave him a future, even out of nothing, just as He created the world out of nothing. And He told him that his descendants would occupy the land on which he was now sitting. But that was only the beginning. Ultimately, through his offspring, the nations of the whole earth one day would be blessed. The exodus from Egypt centuries later would begin a trek that would change the face of history. Liberation from Egyptian bondage was just the beginning of that trek. The march of Yahweh from bondage to the giving of the law at Sinai to the arrival of the people of God in the typological Sabbath land, the earthly Zion. But it really is typological of God's own march through the desert of sin, our sin and rebellion, leading us in triumphal procession to the heavenly rest of the heavenly Zion. Sinai is just a way station en route to Zion. Israel's covenant with God at Sinai is but a type, a parenthesis in this redemptive history, pointing to the Jerusalem that is above and to the King who reigns from heaven. In the words of Jewish scholar John Levinson, Psalm 68 records a march of Yahweh from Sinai, a military campaign in which the God of Israel and His retinue set out across the desert to their homeland. And as important as Sinai is, as I say, it's a way station. It lies midway between Egypt and Canaan. And the focus shifts from Sinai to Zion in later Psalms. Here, as we heard, He is the One of Sinai. That is His identification. But once He leads His people past Sinai, He becomes the One of Zion, the One who leads His people from Sinai to their promised rest. And in the Zion traditions, as Levinson says, interesting, the Jewish scholar points this out, in the Zion traditions, there will emerge something almost unthinkable in the case of Sinai, an unconditional divine pledge that somehow, above all the vicissitudes of human disobedience, God Himself will arise and scatter His enemies and save His people. So Zion takes on a cosmic, universal role that Sinai never did. End quote. We see here the march of the King, but also the victory of the King. The goal of the march is obvious. They're not wandering. Of course, when the people don't believe the gospel, they don't believe the promise, they are wandering in the wilderness. But God isn't wandering when He leads His people to safety, when He leads captivity captive. When He ascends, giving gifts to and receiving gifts from even His enemies, as the text says, He crushes the head of the serpent and dwells forever with His people in Zion. This is the King, says the psalmist, who daily loads us down with benefits. Isn't that a marvelous image? Daily loads us down with gold and silver and precious things. Of course, not the riches of this world. He is the God of our salvation, says the psalmist, from whom alone we receive escape from death. And as the New Testament interprets Psalm 68 and the other ascension psalms, the victory on the mountain of Golgotha to the ascension of the true Israel of God leads to the true heavenly Zion and the enthronement of this one of Zion as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yahweh leads captivity captive. We see this already early in Luke's Gospel, Luke 10, with the return of the 70. This already anticipates the victory march that will come later with the cross and the resurrection and ascension of our Lord. Jesus pronounces the woes, the covenant curses that are very much a part of Psalm 68. You know, when God shows up, it's not just good news. When God shows up, it's bad news and good news. The bad news couldn't possibly be worse, and the good news couldn't possibly be better. And so, in the context of pronouncing the woes, the worst possible news, even on the religious leaders, those who thought of themselves as part of the retinue of Yahweh led through the desert, they are instead cast in the role of those who murmured in the wilderness, who did not believe the promise. But the 70 return, having seen, as that wilderness generation had seen, the hand of God in liberating the people of God from the hand of Satan. Even the demons are subject to us in Your name, O Lord, they say as they return to Jesus. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the demons are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. As the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, in His earthly ministry, marched from Sinai to Zion, born under the law, leading captivity captive, bearing the curse of the law in our place, resisting the way of glory falsely promised by Satan in the temptation. Jesus went the way of the cross, marching all the way down to the very bowels of the earth, even opening the gate to hell itself, crushing the serpent's head and opening the prisoner's doors. In His upper room discourse, Jesus prepared the disciples for His departure. He told them once again He would be crucified. He would be buried, and then the third day He would be raised again. And then He would ascend, both to send the Spirit from His throne and to remain there preparing a place for us while He triumphs from heaven over our enemies. In the meantime, this is the difficult part. This is where you get all the different views of what does it mean to say Christ is Lord. What is it in the meantime? We're just waiting. Where is the promise of His coming? Is it activism? Well, if He's not back yet in 5 minutes, we're going to do something here. What do we do in the meantime? On the basis of His victory, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. He says, go. Go into all the world proclaiming, teaching, and baptizing. And that leads us then to our passage in Ephesians, the enthronement of the King and the dispensing of the gifts. First of all, there's a march recorded that we didn't read this evening that is worth mentioning in context of the verses that were read. Beginning at verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Here we have a fulfillment of Psalm 68, which Paul will allude to directly in just a moment. But first, already we see that there is a march underway here as well. It's not filled with all the martial and militaristic language of Psalm 68. It seems by comparison rather mundane. They're not marching, onward Christian soldiers, battle hymn of the Republic. None of that martial imagery here. They're walking. They're walking in the Spirit. But it is the record of the march in which we are now engaged, which is the fulfillment of which Psalm 68 was but the type. Verses 1 through 6 record a march as believers walk in unity. As he writes this epistle, Paul himself is under house arrest in Rome. He is a prisoner, but he is not a prisoner of Caesar. He is not a prisoner of Satan. He has been freed from those chains. Christ, not Caesar, is Lord. He is, he says himself here, a prisoner of the Lord. Despite their intentions, the devil and his ambassadors are actually serving the Lord's reign through Paul's ministry, even through Paul's imprisonment. Now, after the ascension, nothing that Satan does to us can help but contribute to this march. Paul calls the Ephesians to walk worthy of the call that you have received with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How sharply this contrasts with the Israelites in the wilderness who murmured constantly against the Lord, who bickered and complained against each other, against Moses, and ultimately against God. The wilderness generation had seen God's marvelous deeds in Egypt and still complained and failed to believe the promise. But Paul has already told us here that God has predestined us to walk in good works, chapter 2, verse 10, even though we were dead in trespasses and sins, following the prince of the power of the air, in the sins of the ungodly, according to which, he says, we once walked. The image now in chapter 4 is that of a single body walking toward its goal. In our own experience, we find that when one part of our body is falling apart or isn't working so well, the rest of the body kind of catches up. In stroke victims, you see this, where part of the brain may be affected. The other parts of the brain will do that work and fuse new neurons, new pathways, and it's remarkable. Paul says that's the way the body of Christ should work. Instead of thinking the way the world thinks, each man for himself, survival of the fittest, when one part of the body suffers, the rest of the body chips in to compensate. We hide the faults of each other. Not, of course, when we're unrepentant and continuing to live in sin. But we hide the faults. We do everything that we can to edify, to encourage each other. The chief concern is the health of the body, not the pride of any part. But this counter-society is only possible because the risen and ascended Christ is the head of the body and He's dispensing gifts to His body. This unity that Paul talks about here is a gift that is already given. It is not something for which we have to work. It is not a unity that we have to attain. It is a gift that He has already given by virtue of His victory. That unity is already lodged in God's election, redemption, calling, and sealing that he's talked about in chapter 1. But preserving the visible unity of the body is what he has in mind here. And that is a task. It's a difficult task. It's an urgent task. And it's always a task because that unity is always under threat from within and from without. And so in effect, what Paul is saying here is spare no effort. Make it a priority for your corporate life to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If the proclamation of the gospel creates a church, then the faithful proclamation in the church of this gospel is essential for preserving the bond of unity already secured by Christ's saving work. This is the King we have, brothers and sisters. This is a King who not only saves and then leaves us to wander. This is the King who leads us in triumphant procession. This is the King who preserves us. We are one in Christ, as he's argued in the first three chapters. Therefore, let us walk together according to this high calling. We already share together one Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one baptism. But our conquering King will not have the spoils of victory all to himself. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose for us. And even now, He rules for us in heaven until all of His enemies and ours are defeated. And then He dispenses the tribute from His throne. Both in the upper room discourse and in Luke 24, Jesus explains that when He ascends and is enthroned in heaven, He will divide the spoils of His victory. And this is, of course, what was done. A king would triumph over his enemies, and he would bring captives in his train back to the capital, and then exhibit all of the treasures that were looted in the town that had been taken captive. Now Paul quotes Psalm 68. In the incarnation, the Son of God descended, says Paul, into the depths of the earth, and now he ascends above the heavens, far above all power, rule, and authority. He now has the name which is above every name as He showers His people with His gifts. In His descent, at His birth, He received gifts from the Magi. Now in heaven, He gives gifts. He dispenses gifts. Even to His enemies. We who were far off, Paul says earlier in the epistle, He has brought near. All believers share the inheritance of the saints. All believers share the one Lord, one faith, one baptism. All believers share the one gift of grace and the calling to which we have been called. Rome teaches that ministers or priests are endowed with a special imprint on their inner man that makes them higher and more exalted than the rest of the people of God. But there's nothing of that here in Paul. We all have the same gift, the gift of Jesus Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. But the gifts, plural, being distributed here in this passage by Christ in His ascension refers specifically to offices in the church and specifically to the ministry, now at least extant, of pastor and teacher. None of the gifts that Paul ever mentions are for private use, as we often assume in our individualistic and privatistic spirituality these days. They're all for others. Every gift that you have is for someone else, not for you. Every one of us has something that someone else needs. Sort of like a potluck. That's what we do as a body of Christ. We bring our dish, and we may only actually get a spoonful of our own dish, but the plate is full. None of the gifts are for private use. Verses 7, 8, and 11 repeat the reference. Has been given, Christ's giving, He gave gifts, and it was He who gave. You think He's trying to make a point? These are not gifts that we have naturally. These are not gifts that we have chosen for ourselves. These are not our merits. These are not our accomplishments, our achievements. These are the gifts He gave from heaven as a result of His victory. The church is always on the receiving end in its relationship to Christ. In His ascension, Paul says, He led a host of prisoners captive. Once again, this is common to all believers. But now when he says He gave gifts to men in verse 8, first of all, he changes the Old Testament reference. Instead of receiving gifts, God is giving them. Remember in the reading, it was easy to miss, but in Psalm 68 it says He received gifts from men, even from His enemies. But here it says He's giving gifts to men. There are a couple of explanations for this. One is that after the ascension, in the wake of the ascension, Paul could say this now, whereas Psalm 68 was typologically anticipating what would occur. But now we have the event, and after the event, Paul can say he is pouring out his gifts from heaven. There's another explanation, though. According to the Jewish Targum on the Psalms, one of the Jewish commentaries on the Psalms, and its quotation of this psalm, it reads, "You have ascended to heaven." Listen to this interesting translation. "You have ascended to heaven," that is Moses the prophet. "You have taken captivity captive. You have learned the words of the Torah, of the law, and you have given it as a gift to men." A little different from Paul's interpretation of Psalm 68. Regardless of what Paul has in mind here, whether he is thinking of the kind of interpretation that the Jewish Targum exemplifies, he interprets Psalm 68 in the light of Christ's ascension having actually occurred. It's not the ascension of Moses he has in mind here, but of Christ. Even if Moses had ascended, as later Jewish tradition held, Christ has ascended not to heaven, but He says, far above all the heavens. And His gift is not Torah, but grace. Verse 7. By Paul's time, Pentecost was increasingly associated with the giving of the law at Sinai, and Psalm 68 was the key hymn for that festival. Paul sees this psalm as ideal for Ascension Day and Pentecost, but for a very different ascension and a very different Pentecost than Judaism recognized. Christ's descent into the lower regions to the earth, verses 9 and 10, probably refers to His incarnation, not to His descent into hell, but just to His incarnation. And certainly, in His ministry, He went into the very deep of the depths by bearing the curse of the law for us. Surely He descended into hell as He hung there, bearing the curse in our place. He descended lower and ascended higher than anyone before or after Him. And now He ascends Mount Zion with captives in His train, to be installed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the goal of all of this is so that He may fill everything up. It's a great phrase. So He can fill everything up and be all in all. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't refer to Him, His body literally filling everything up, but His power, His dominion, so that there will be, as Abraham Kuyper said, not one square inch that Christ does not say, "This is mine." And so what we have here really is a piñata being burst and all the candy going flying for all the children to pick up. That's what we have here in the ascension. Although there are references to the act of shepherding throughout, especially in Acts, John, Hebrews, and a couple of other places, this is the only place where the noun is mentioned, shepherd or pastor. This is the only place in the New Testament where there is a specific noun, pastor. And this is significant for Paul. Paul has said in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he's given a list of all kinds of gifts. But here in Ephesians, he's focusing on one gift in particular, the gift that God has given of pastors and teachers in the church. I won't go into all of the details here, but let me sort of underscore what I think Paul's argument here. In saying, he who descends is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And I'll read the rest in just a moment. And let me give just a very, very brief apology for not reading this the way most of our modern translations have it. It says here that he gave the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. But that's not really the construction that Paul has here in the Greek. The construction really is the giver is Christ, the gift is ministers, the prophets and apostles, the evangelists and pastors and teachers, but the prophets and apostles, of course, have now passed away. Prophets and apostles are no longer around, but evangelists, church planters, pastors and teachers are around today. Katartismon is the verb that he uses here. It means perfecting. It means completing, not equipping. They are given for the purpose of, one, completing or perfecting the saints, two, doing the work of ministry, three, building up the body of Christ until we all attain to three things that are the purpose of this ministry. One, the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and maturity, the measure of the stature and fullness of Christ. Even here the church is on the receiving end of Christ's work. He has given the gift of ministers to do the work of ministry so that we all can become mature in Christ. That this work of ministry is specifically limited to pastors and teachers is further demonstrated by the fact that Paul contrasts its effect, namely maturity, with, in verse 14, being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Other gifts certainly are given for the good of the body. We need all of the gifts in the body of Christ, but Paul's focus here is on the gift of the ministry that keeps us from being children tossed back and forth with every wind of doctrine. The ministers then, if we take it this way, the ministers are not equipping the saints for the work of ministry. They are Christ's gift for ministering to the saints so that they will become mature and complete in Christ. Well, that takes a load off, doesn't it? You know, every member ministry, every sheep a shepherd, find your ministry in the church. It's not the ministers who do the work of the ministry, it's the people who do the work of the ministry, and there's hardly time to fulfill your vocation in the world. You feel so guilty about not finding your ministry in the church sometimes. Paul is saying here, look, it's gift, 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 all the way down. He's even given gifts just so you can become mature and complete in Christ, not for your own sake, but for the whole body, so that the whole body can walk in a manner worthy of its calling and be a witness to the watching world. precisely because this ministry of the Word is preserved in the church, the whole body is made a cloud of witnesses. Today in the church, when the people are seen as having the obligation to be the ministers who do the real work of ministry, it's not only a burden that they cannot bear, but also they often do not get the sound doctrine and teaching and training that they need to be equipped and mature. And so the irony of it is, you're not really unleashing the laity to do the work of ministry. You're keeping them from being the mature Christians who can give to everyone an answer for the hope that they have. It actually curtails evangelism and the potential for every believer to be a witness and a missionary in that broader sense. We often hear that doctrine divides, service unites, or that we need more deeds, not creeds. But Paul assures us that a church is built up in the faith. And when the church is built up in the faith, instead of being tossed back and forth on every wave of doctrinal fashion, it will not only be mature, but it will be prepared to confront the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. Doctrine is essential for mission. Finally, prepared for the march. On this basis, we are called, in verse 17, to no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Get off of that path. Walk away from that march to nowhere. Ignorant of Christ's victory, they give themselves over to every evil practice. Verses 18 through 21. But believers, says Paul, have put off their old self and have put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Isn't this marvelous? What a wonderful thing it is. Boy, this gives a new picture of sanctification. Sanctification is not something for us to achieve, something for us to accomplish. It's a treasure for us to open. The gifts have been poured out. Now, he says, take off those filthy rags and put on Christ. Instead of losing ourselves in self-indulgence, believers are called to come together in worship. Verses 15 through 21, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's what we do in the meantime. This is what it means to say, right now, Jesus Christ is Lord. To sing the psalms we have just sung. To believe them in our heart. To cherish them. To grow up in the maturity of the faith. And then take that out tomorrow into the world. Share it with our neighbors, our friends, our loved ones. So there is a new king, a new political order. And it is at work even now in this present evil age. It hasn't yet replaced the existing order, but its presence in embryo is a sign of things to come. Drawing on Psalm 8, Hebrews 2 reminds us that humanity was crowned with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under His feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to Him, says the writer to the Hebrews, He left nothing outside His control. At present, though, we don't see everything in subjection to Him. But we do see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That's why He's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, Behold, here I am with the children God has given us. For the time being, Christ's universal kingship is not capturing the headlines of CNN. For now, his reign is administered in a manner hidden to the princes of this age through his officers. Christ himself is ministering. But the goal toward which the body of Christ walks is nothing less than the vision of the one who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Already, he rules and reigns in heaven. But there is so much more to come. And we're living in the parenthesis between the ascension and the return of our glorious King. The Westminster Confession declares, "The Lord Jesus, as King and head of His church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of the church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. To these officers the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut the kingdom against the impenitent, both by word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel, and by absolution from censures, as occasion shall require." What a wonderful gift it is to the church. What a wonderful gift it is to the world that Jesus Christ, even now, rules from heaven and has given to us, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the ministry of reconciliation. The church is the colony of heaven. The church is the embassy of the city of God among the cities of this world. Before it is called to do anything, the church is called to receive something, namely the announcement that even in its weakness, even in its distress, even in its suffering, even in its unfaithfulness, Jesus Christ is King. Only because all authority has been entrusted to Him are we authorized to go into all the world with the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord and the confidence that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who even now is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is what it means to say tonight, Jesus Christ is Lord. Our great Heavenly Father, we come to You, the One of Sinai, who is the One of Zion, who has led captivity a host of captives. You have brought us out of bondage, the dark night of bondage to our own sin, to the devil, and to the condemnation that our sin deserved. And Father, even now You lead us as we walk in the manner worthy of our calling, leading us by the gifts that You have given to Your church. Help us, Father, all of us, to exercise the gifts that You have given us. Help us to receive them as gifts. Help us to pray for those who exercise them. Help us to bear up those through whom you dispense to us the treasures that are not theirs but are yours in Jesus Christ. And help us all, Father, loaded down for bear with all the treasures of heaven, to pour out those treasures, those spoils of the defeated kingdom of Satan. Help us to deliver those spoils of His victory to all those who even now are still held captive to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Open hell's gates wide, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.